Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 5 to verse 18. The Bible says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted." Why we need a God-man? Why do we need a God-man? Daniel Webster was a 19th century American statesman. At one point, he was at a dinner. There were some very elite figures in Boston. At the time, there was a lot of skepticism about Christianity, a lot of general unbelief. Deism was on the rise, which is the belief that God made the world and then left it alone. And deists typically don't believe that Jesus is God the Son. One of the men knew that Daniel Webster was a very convinced Christian. And they said to him, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ can be both God and man?" And this is what Webster said. He said, "No, sir, I cannot understand it. And I would be ashamed to acknowledge Christ as my Savior if I could understand it. He would then be no greater than myself, and such is my conviction of my accountability to him, my sinfulness before him, and the knowledge of my own inability to recover myself, that I feel I need a superhuman Savior. I feel I need a superhuman Savior." When Daniel Webster was challenged, "Can you explain to me how Jesus can be God and man?" he said, "No, I cannot. And if I could, he wouldn't be worth being a Savior." Some of you might remember in 1995, depending on your age, that Joan Osborne released a hit song called "One of Us." And the chorus went something like this: "What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus, trying to make his way home." Well, Joan Osborne's trivial and I think blasphemous lyrics showed that she really had no idea of the message of Christianity. Why did God become a man? Why was it necessary? But I wonder this morning, if we went around this room and we said, can we explain why God had to become a man? What would our answer be? Would we do much better? If we had to explain why in our faith and our faith alone is there this teaching that God became man? You don't find that in Islam. You don't find that in Buddhism. There's certainly forms of incarnation in Buddhism, nor in Hinduism. Again, there's forms of it. But there's only one faith that says the one true God became man. Why? What's the reason for that? Remember the big theme of this book of Hebrews? It's draw near to Jesus Christ because he's supreme and he is unsurpassed. And the book of Hebrews is very taken up with this theme of Jesus being the God-man, of Jesus being the supreme one who also became man and suffered for us. And so what we look at today is the writer really now taking that theme and beginning to play it. Remember, he's been showing us that Jesus is superior to angels. Remember that? As great and as glorious as these heavenly beings are, he's already shown us Jesus is transcendently superior to them. You ever thought what that means? The word transcendent? A.W. Tozer captured it well. Listen to this. He says, we must not think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with a single cell and going up from the fish to the bird to the mammal to man to angel to cherub to God. That would be to grant God eminence, even preeminence, but that's not enough. We must grant him transcendence in the fullest meaning of that word. You see, forever God stands apart in light unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite, but the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. Both belong in the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by infinitude itself. How much greater is Jesus than the angels? Transcendently so. But you see, having shown us that Jesus is superior to these heavenly beings, he's now going to shift gear. And he's really now going to focus on the earthly. If you want to take that little phrase, God-man, and picture it as a hyphenated one word, God-man. He has shown us the first half of that, really in the first four verses of the book. Jesus is fully God. But you might be surprised to learn he's really going to spend the rest of the book dealing with the man section, that he's fully man. And what he's going to do is, as he lays the emphasis on that second side, that Jesus is the God-man, the rest of the book is going to show us why we should still worship him, why he is superior to Moses, why he's superior to Joshua, why he's superior to the Levites, why he's superior to Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews is a powerful theology of the humanity of Jesus. There's other books of the New Testament that can show you the deity of Jesus. The Gospel of John, for example. The book of Colossians. There's other books that really show you that this is fully God. And certainly Hebrews does that as well. But this book is primarily focused on why Jesus the man, the God-man, is still superior, supreme, and worthy of our worship. But what's the problem with talking about Jesus as the man? What comes up even in our hearts when we think of Jesus as the man? Immediately there's that objection. How can a man be greater than the angels? How can, if he's truly a man, how can he be God as well? And how could, if he's God, how could he die? If he's God, how could he suffer? So what the writer is going to do in these 14 verses is he's going to give us three reasons why Jesus became man. Three reasons why the God-man, the God the Son, took upon himself true humanity, became a man without losing his supremacy, without losing his superiority. So what you're going to see here is in some ways a little bit like a prologue to the rest of the book where he's going to repeat these themes in various forms. So three reasons why Jesus became a man. I want you to see the first reason from verses 5 through 9. Let's read it again. It says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone.'" Why did God the Son become a man? First reason, Jesus became a man to win back our inheritance. Jesus became a man to win back our inheritance. Where do you see that? Look at your text. He tells us in verse 5 that this coming world, the world to come, is not going to be under the control of angels. As great as they are, their dominion is not to the coming kingdom. And even, I would say, the possibility of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not been given to them. To whom has it been given? Well, what the writer then does is he goes to Psalm 8. And it's an almost direct quotation of Psalm 8 with some slight differences. You can turn there and you can see what the writer in Psalm 8 was saying. It's a Psalm of David. And in Psalm 8, David is marveling at creation and then marveling at mankind. Psalm 8. Verse 3, the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." Now, why did the writer use this particular psalm? Well, it's because it relates man to angels. It says, "You've made him a little lower than the angels," and that forms a nice bridge for the writer to bring this in. And what happens in Psalm 8 is that David is marveling at the magnitude of the cosmos. And he's thinking to himself, man seems so insignificant amongst all this vastness. Ever had that experience? Stood beside the ocean shore, looked upon the vista of an escarpment, perhaps at night looked out at the galaxies, and your smallness came home to you. You just had a sense of, I am so tiny. And David then sees the counterintuitive truth. You see, the worldling sees that, the evolutionist sees that, and he says, you see, we are nothing. We're just specks. It's just pure arrogance that we would think that we mean anything. But David sees the counterintuitive truth that's supposed to come from seeing your smallness, and it's this: our smallness is actually a sign of greatness. We're so tiny, but yet the earth was given us to manage. We were given stewardship of the animals, the land, the seas, the air. We were not made for the earth was made for us. It's our home. And God made us slightly lower than the angels by making our domain earth and not heaven. This is the inheritance of mankind, and don't let an evolutionist tell you otherwise. It's a glorious inheritance. And if you can imagine and cast your imagination into a time, if you could possibly picture an unfallen Adam. Picture an unfallen Adam with unfallen offspring. And imagine that world. A world where there's no droughts, no crop failures, no floods that affect the food supply. The food supply comes in such an abundance that we barely know what to do with it. A world where nobody dies in the womb, no children die in childbirth, no one's born with defects, with deformities. There is no disease and there's no sickness. Aging is only an aging to maturity. It's not an aging to weakness. A world without the wildness and danger from the animals. A world where there aren't earthquakes and volcanoes and erosive destruction. A world where Adam's descendants walk side by side with lions. They train great white sharks for their shows. They handle black mambas. A world where Adam's descendants can control the weather, walk on top of the waves where necessary, tell the fish where to swim. That's what it would look like if all things were under man's feet. But what does your text say? What does it say? Again, look at verse number 9. End of verse 8. But now, what? We do not yet see all things put under him. Do we live like that? This is the world you live in. You can get to the top of your game and a brain tumor will take you out in a month. You can absolutely master your domain and a car accident will take you out and paralyze you for life. You can cherish your children and they can be taken from you in a day. You can enjoy all the pleasures of this world and then all your senses fail and there's no longer taste or pleasure in life. Why do we live like that? Because man sinned. And with sin came a curse on the created order, and we are now subject to death, to disease, to deformity, to pain, to fear. We murder, we steal, we kill. Diseases eat away at our bodies. Our lives are in constant peril. Romans 8 tells us that the whole created order, from the animals down to the plants, down to the single cells, live with a kind of groaning because the whole creation senses it is not as it ought to be, and the reason it is as it is now is because of man. This curse is not there because of what the animals did. This curse is there because of what we did. It limits us. It judges us. It stops us from becoming more wicked. And not only did man then lose this dominion of the world, someone else took it. A usurper took his place. See, the Bible is very clear that Satan is right now the prince of this world. John 12:31 and John 14 verse 30. Yes, I understand God is sovereign over the universe, but right now there's a very real sense in which the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, is Satan. We read in the book of Daniel, actually, that there's some kind of rule over the world exercised by angelic beings. We read about the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. It seems, best we can tell, the world right now is subject to both holy and unholy angels. But it will not always be so, because the writer says the world to come is not going to be subject to them. The writer says the way that's going to happen, that we will get back our inheritance, is that there was a second Adam. There was a second Adam. A man, capital M, who did fulfill Psalm 8. And who did he do it for? For those in his family. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What does this mean? Jesus, God the Son, superior to angels in his essence, in his nature, was made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? As he took on human nature, he was made lower in rank than the angels right now by submitting to the incarnation. Why did he do that? So as to experience suffering and death. And unlike us, unlike fallen Adam, he is crowned with glory and honor. Where? In his resurrection, in his ascension. Right now all things are under his feet as he sits on his throne. And he has defeated the curse by defeating its primary weapon, which is death. You see, it was man who lost dominion, and so it's fitting that it should be a man who restores it. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15? For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. I hope that when you think of salvation, you think of a picture and a scope much bigger than simply the salvation of your soul, as precious as that is. The plan of salvation goes beyond our souls and extends to all of creation. It's a plan to restore and redeem creation, redeem what has been cursed. The great story is that God appointed image bearers, kings and queens, to rule a world. And these kings and queens rebelled and took up their own authority and have become now more fallen and disgraced and deformed than they ever were. But the one man who never did that came to redeem them so that they could once again be sons and daughters of glory. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus was doing. Restoring a redeemed, a fallen race so that they actually have more glory and more authority than the first Adam had. Well, that leads us then to how Jesus did that. A second reason why God the Son became a man. Not only did he come to win back our inheritance, but look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He became man to win back our inheritance. But look at your text now. He came also to wipe out our iniquities. To turn back the curse, to give man his inheritance back, you've got to deal with the source of the curse. What is the source of the curse? Sin. And what is the wages of sin? Death. So for there to be a Savior who's going to get us back our inheritance and save us from sin, that Savior needs to be able to face the consequences for the judgment of sin, which is death. He needs to taste death for everyone. And by the way, here's an interesting and brief statement about the extent of the atonement. Christ has made a provision which is sufficient for all men. It's a provision for all. Now, it is applied individually as people believe. It is applied only to those who trust Christ, but it's sufficient for the whole world. Now, here's the problem. If we're going to have a Savior, the Bible tells us that God is the only Savior. Hosea 13 verse 4, God says, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." So now, work with me here as you think through the problem. The only Savior is God. If someone's going to save us from the curse, what does he have to do? He has to die. He has to face the penalty for our sin. What's the problem with this? God cannot die. 1 Timothy 6 verse 16 says, God alone has immortality. In God is life. You can no more kill God than you could put a stop to time. He has always been and he always will be. He didn't get his life from anyone. He has no origin. He has no beginning. His is the only underived life there is. All other life, including every beating heart in this room, has received its life from him. He's the self-caused life. He's the life that lives by himself. So how are we going to get the only Savior who's God to die for a race? How are we going to do that? The problem was solved by God becoming man. See, by having him join the human race, being a little lower than the angels, by being human, he could die. That's what your text says in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. See, God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, saw a kind of a poetry, a poetic fittingness in this. Here you have the cursed sons of Adam, and they're in their death, and they're in their sin, and they're dying. And they've got to be brought back to a place of glory and immortality, and having dominion over nature. And so the captain, the author of their salvation, the one who's going to do that, who's going to get them to glory, who's going to bring many sons to glory, he was not under the curse, and the Father saw a poetry in making sure that he was completed in his humanity by experiencing the suffering that man feels, by experiencing the death. See, he was not going to get our suffering race to glory by bypassing suffering. He was going to be human in every way, including suffering, including death. So much so that he joined the human family. That's what verses 11 through 13 are about. It says there, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. Here he's quoting three scriptures, Psalm 22. We think he's quoting Psalm 16, could be Psalm 18, and Isaiah 8, verse 18. And what do all of these say? Jesus is now the older brother of the human race. He's joined our family. He's actually the eldest and the first of a humanity that's going to inherit the world. Jesus has joined the human race by becoming man. And why did he do all of this? Look at verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. Human beings are material and immaterial, and we're subject to death. So Jesus adds to himself a true human nature so that he could die. So he could wipe away our iniquities by facing our penalty. But you see, Jesus' death had to be different. Here's how it had to be different. He not only had to die, he had to survive his death. You say, isn't that a contradiction? To survive, you don't die. No, he had to die and survive. The writer says that Jesus, through his death on the cross, destroyed the devil who held men in bondage through their fear of death. Now, that doesn't mean he put Satan out of existence. It means he took Satan's greatest weapon right out of his hand. He snatched Satan's dark sword out of his hand and snapped it in two. You see, the fear, the Bible tells us here, the fear of death held men all their lives as slaves. Verse 15. Man is a slave to this reality. His whole life is controlled and mastered by his mortality. Here recently, a psychologist came up with a book in which he traced, in his view, all of the diagnosed anxieties and fears to one fear. He traced all fears to one fear, the fear of death. The fear of our lives ending, of not knowing what's on the other side, leads to all manner of sin. Think about it. Think about how people live simply because they know they won't live forever. It's in thinking that I only have a few decades left to live that leads people to be greedy for pleasure, for fame, for fortune, for health, for happiness. How many young people don't trust Christ precisely because they say, I'm young and I'm only going to be young once, and I've got to use these years now. That's the fear of death. It's the fear of aging. Saying, I can't trust Christ now because I'm only going to be young once. And in the lust to get these things because we have a limited time, man lives in all kinds of sin. He commits every manner of sin against man and his fellow and against God. He knows he must die, and he lives in a denial of death, and he acts as if he has no life beyond the grave. Or he accepts that maybe he'll live on, but he acts in defiance of God and his word. And through that fear, Satan has really ruled the world. You think of every world system out there, every corrupt and false system, we talked about them in the Sunday school. At their heart, is there not a fear of death? Is there not a bondage to the fact that we're mortal? And to break the chains of the fear of death, we needed someone who is going to go into the grave, defeat death, and come back. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The God-man died and survived. How did he do that? Because he is the God-man. Being God, he was sinless and holy. And being man, he was mortal. He could die. But being the God-man, when he died, he didn't have to die, did he? It wasn't a wage. The wages of his life was not death. The wages of his life was life. And he was able to die, but he was not in debt to the grave. So when the only human being in history who does not have to die chooses to voluntarily die, you know what the grave does? It spits him back out. It says, you have no place here. There's no reason for you to be here. He rises again. He goes to the grave to pay the sins of others, to take your death and my death, to take our separation from God and the curse that's on our bodies, and he faces it on our behalf. But then because he's perfect, he comes right back out. He's a substitute. He's not dying for his own sins. He's dying for ours. You realize the grave, in however many thousand years of human history, the grave has only had one permanent survivor, Jesus Christ. Yes, Lazarus was raised and others were raised, but they died again. That's terrible. Everyone's like, oh, I wish I was Lazarus. No, I'm sorry. I won't die once. And if I can avoid that, I'll be happy. Jesus, there's only one permanent survivor of the grave, and that's Jesus Christ. And because of him, friends, millions, yea, billions are going to follow him. And that means our Savior is alive to save us. He went down into death, but he didn't stay dead. And he would not have destroyed the devil's power or released us had he remained in the grave. But now we have a message for the world. It's good news. Yes, you will die. But upon the evidence of the one who died and survived, so you too may die and survive if you place your trust in him. If you believe and embrace and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior from sin, you will die and survive. You know what that means? You don't have to live like the rest of the world. You don't have to live like people whose hope is in this life. You don't have to try to furiously gather up as many possessions as possible. Because what happens if I don't get the iPhone ZX P2394? What happens if I never drive that car that has a VX9BG engine? What if I never see these places? It doesn't matter to me. I'm going to live forever. I'm sure I'll get a chance. I'm not to have that phone. I'm sure that'll be destroyed in the apocalypse, hopefully. You see, we don't have to live like people whose fear of death causes them to sin all manner of sin. You don't have to be those people who fear, I'm not going to see the world before I die, and I'm not going to get enough money before I die, and I'm going to have this terrible old age, and I'm going to just have this weakening experience, and I fear that I'm going to lose out, and I'm going to miss out, and I'm going to get hurt, and I'm going to be harmed, and I'm going to fade, and I'm going to weaken. That no longer has to trouble you. You know why? Because in Christ, you will live forever. And he's given you your inheritance back. Now, how did he do it? Because he wiped out our iniquities by dying in our place. And you know, this is a staggering thought, that on the cross, the person of God the Son experienced death. No, you can't kill God. But if you hold an orthodox Christology, a correct teaching about Jesus Christ from the Bible, then you have to admit and say that what died on the cross was not a human nature. What died on the cross was not a human body. What died on the cross was a person who was Jesus Christ, the God-man. And that, friends, deserves our silent awe and worship. Without him being the God-man, he could never have delivered us from the fear of death. Without the incarnation, there would be no winning back our inheritance. There would be no wiping away of our iniquities. There'd be no resurrection, no salvation. But you know, the incarnation even went further than that. And there's a third thing that the writer brings out for us here, and he's going to exalt in this theme, and he's going to expand it through the whole book. Look at verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Yeah, he won back our inheritance, he wiped out our iniquities, but here we read, Jesus Christ became a man to witness our infirmities. To witness our infirmities. That is, to know and experience our weaknesses. Again, look at the contrast with angels. Angels, verse 16, are not helped by him. In fact, it's the reverse. Angels help us. But this one who's superior to angels, actually did aid man. The descendants of Abraham. Yes, that's the literal descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, and then by extension, all those who come to trust Christ. And to give this aid, to help us, he had to be completely and fully human in every respect. To be that propitiation, he had to be the holy God who could die for us and face our judgment and be guiltless himself. But there's something else here. You see, he needed to be able to suffer, die, survive, and then be sympathetic. In order to be a high priest, he needed to be able to sympathize. Sometimes, in some of the sacrifices, there would be a laying on of hands on two parties. And the individual would lay his hands on the lamb so as to indicate my sins transfer to the sacrifice. And the laying of hands was representing identification. A priest was, in a sense, laying hands on two parties. He laid hands on the individual, the human, who was coming for forgiveness. And he symbolically was laying hands on God. And in so doing, what the priest was saying is, I have equal sympathies with both parties. I am not biased more on this side or biased on more on this side. A true mediator, as you read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is fully sympathetic with God and man. And the problem with that is this. Here you go. The problem with that is this very thing. Most human priests were too sympathetic to men. They themselves were sinners. They themselves had a sinful heart. But on the other hand, if you're going to get somebody who's a priest and he's just God, he's not man, he's not sympathetic with you at all. He's God. He's not like you. And so what your text tells you is that the priest needed to be merciful to the people. And so verse 17 says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. In every single way, he needed to be fully human. And being fully human, he could be merciful. He could understand your weaknesses. He could want to see you forgiven. He needed to have experienced the suffering and the difficulty of living in this world. You see, he didn't share in our sin nature, otherwise he couldn't help you and me. He wouldn't have been faithful to God and he would have stayed dead.
But in every other point, he experienced your humanity. You ever wondered, does God want to see me? Is he even tolerant of me? Does he even want me to draw near? I tell you, there is in heaven right now a man who invites you. That man knows your infirmities. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your pains. He's experienced limitation. He's experienced frustration. He's experienced weakness. He's experienced bodily pain. He's experienced temptation. The difference between Jesus and us is that we, being fallen, have experienced temptation from within and from without. Jesus, being unfallen, was only tempted from without. He had no inner temptation. But even so, he has experienced what an unfallen Adam would have experienced, to walk through a fallen world, to walk through a world under the curse. He witnessed our infirmities. He has experienced it. He knows what it is to live a life of faith and obedience in a world that is hostile to faith and obedience. And when you come to him and you pray to him, he is not intolerant or impatient or doesn't understand or has no time for you. He has experienced it. In 1961, there was a journalist by the name of John Howard Griffith, who is a white man, but he wanted to experience what it would be like to be a black man in the south of the United States. So he actually visited a dermatologist. He had his skin darkened. He shaved his head. And he lived as a black man would have in the south of the United States during that era. And he experienced all kinds of things from all kinds of people. Hatred from some, kindness from others. And he then wrote his experiences in a book, Black Like Me. And even though he could have interviewed black people, and he maybe could have gained similar information, it wasn't the same as actually living that way, was it? He actually gained a different kind of knowledge from doing so. And when God became man and experienced suffering and experienced death and experienced weakness and experienced pain and temptation, it was, friends, a different kind of knowledge. Now perhaps you are asking the theological question, why was that needed? I mean, God knows everything, all things possible, probable, potential. Why would an omniscient God need to experience an incarnation to know our weaknesses? Surely he simply knows it as being omniscient. Well, firstly, if the Bible in front of you tells you that the incarnation gave him a deeper sympathy with you, then shall we not just take that on faith and believe it? Perhaps, and this is David DeBrain, not scripture, perhaps there's a kind of knowledge that could only have been gained through the incarnation. And secondly, this sympathy that Jesus has was not once off. This sympathy is not a memory to Jesus. Because Jesus, even though he's glorified and without some of the limitations he had in Nazareth, he is forever the God-man. He has chosen to add to himself a perfect human nature forever. And what that means is, because he has a now everlasting union with humanity, he is eternally sympathetic with us. We are part of him. We share in the same family. He belongs to the family of Adam. He does not belong to the race of angels. And by the way, the angels are not a race. They're individually created. We are a race. We came from one man. And Jesus now has joined this race. He's, as it were, creating a new race in him, the second Adam. And we belong to this race. Don't get the idea that Jesus somehow, when he ascended, kind of took his humanity off. You know, just sort of like threw it off. Okay, I've been man, done that. That's a very, very incorrect understanding of theology. Jesus is forever the God-man. Forever united with humanity.
Forever there will be a man in heaven who is our God, the God-man. And so when Isaac Watts wrote, touched with sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he hath felt the same. That really is true. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish minister of the 19th century, said this, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Jesus became a man to win back our inheritance, to wipe out our iniquities, and to witness our infirmities. And let me tell you what's most amazing about these three things. Each one is entirely gratuitous. What does that mean? Each one is a gift. Not one was essential. Not one did God have to do. Not one was God constrained to do. To give you back your inheritance was not something you and I deserved. To wipe out your iniquities was certainly not something we had earned. And to witness our infirmities was not something required of God. Each is a gift, a grace gift, a loving gift from an overflowing God. And so let us worship our Lord Jesus Christ, who became man for us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning and praise for your Son, who took on flesh for us and did not cast it off, but is now forever the God-man. We thank you that he has done so to restore what the sons of Adam lost. He's done so to die our death, the immortal taking on mortality, that we could have our wages paid and then live forever. And he's done so to eternally sympathize with us, to be our sympathetic, compassionate high priest. Oh Lord God, please let the message of Hebrews make us draw near and not draw back. Let us draw near to such a God and such a Savior. Take the word of God now. Illuminate it, Holy Spirit. Bless it to our hearts and shape us through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.